The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Brett Metter, pastor of Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
We're going through the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. We got through chapter 16 of Leviticus on Wednesday night, so 17 and 18, will hopefully those two chapters will cover on Wednesday night as we just continue through the Bible. I'd like to draw your attention to chapter 17 as we take a small text from our upcoming Wednesday night study. So would you turn there with me? Leviticus 17. It's interesting. Leviticus brings up topics that might be a bit uncomfortable, but as we've been tackling them, have you noticed how it really is applicable and pertinent and important? And you start to realize, oh, it's a bummer that more people don't go through the Bible, I think. It's not the only way to do church. But I sure love going verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book through the Bible, because you don't cover chapters like this, chapter 17. You'll see why when we get to it. I hope you didn't come queasy this morning, but here we go. In fact, if you're nauseous right now, you might want to step out in the back foyer and just be ready. We should have put bags, like airsick bags, at all the chairs, but we didn't. So chapter 17, verse 10 is where we pick it up. It says, "And whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourn among you, that eateth any manner of blood, I will even set my face against that soul that eateth blood, and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. It is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. Therefore I said unto the children of Israel, no soul of you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger that sojourns among you eat blood. And whatsoever man there be of the children of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourn among you, which hunteth and catcheth any beast or fowl that may be eaten, shall pour out the blood thereof, and cover it with dust. For it is the life of all flesh. The blood of it is for the life thereof. Therefore I said unto the children of Israel, ye shall eat the blood of no manner of flesh. For the life of all flesh is the blood thereof. Whosoever eateth it shall be cut off." It's almost like the Lord saying, get it? Over and over and over again, he's saying, do not eat the blood. Don't drink the blood. Don't eat it. It is the life. The life is in the blood. And he says this kind of over and over. He's spelling it out for us. When we come into a passage like this, you have to say, what's the big deal? What's the issue? Now, some of you right now are already feeling guilty because you had a big old medium rare ribeye last night for dinner. And you're thinking, oh no, I'm in big trouble with God because I had, well, there was a little blood on the plate by the time I ate it, and I like mine still moving a little bit, you know? You don't like it well done, and so you ate blood, and thereby you must be going to hell now. Well, keep in mind, we got to keep this in perspective. People make this mistake all the time, forgetting we're reading the Levitical law, the law of Moses, which we could never keep. All the rules and regulations we're reading about here, when people take this out of context, they'll say, well, the Bible says you shouldn't eat blood. But if you're going to live that way, you also have to do everything else. If you're going to try to keep one point of the law, James tells us, you got to keep the whole enchilada. Well, that's a paraphrase. You got to keep the whole thing. Who can do that? So there's people confused. Even our president is confused on this one. Remember when our president said, what are we going to do, follow the Old Testament, which says if you disobey your parents, you're to be taken outside of the city and stoned to death? And he was acting like the Bible was incorrect or goofy on that. But it just kind of showed that he didn't understand what the Bible is teaching there. Which one of us could have survived the law of Moses given to the Jews in this time period during this place? But actually the law, as it's written here, was a schoolmaster, Galatians says, to drive us to Jesus Christ. And no one was ever saved by the keeping of these laws. You say, well, Brett, then why are we studying if they don't have anything to do with us? Oh, but that's the thing. There's still so much to learn. These are Old Testament illustrations, pictures that are speaking of New Testament truths. Now, the thing about blood, it's interesting how much the Bible actually talks about blood and deals with blood. In fact, the word blood is used in the Bible, in the Old Testament, 362 times it's talked about blood. So it's a pretty big topic when you think about it biblically. In fact, the whole Bible is 460 times the word blood is used. In this chapter that we're reading, 17 times the word blood is used. And you find out that it's a key biblical theme. I knew it, Brett. The Bible is a bloody book. Have you heard people say that? The Bible's just a bloody book. And they dismiss the Bible because they, I don't know, they're grossed out. Or they think, what's the deal with all the blood that we talk about? And people are confused. And I hope we can clear that up. It's interesting when you think about it, that what blood actually does and what it makes us think about. And a lot of you are already kind of nauseous. Just the talk of blood. The sight of blood. Some of you are really queasy at the sight of blood. I'm not generally one of those people. I've been in emergency situations and helped people out of car accidents and stuff, and blood has never really bothered me. I remember when my friend Cam accidentally ran a skill saw through his leg, and it just kind of split his leg open, and it looked like a ribeye steak flapping in the wind. Literally, it was like it laid it open. It was just laying there. And so we put it back and direct pressure. Hey, I just finished my first aid class. You know, we put it back, direct pressure. Took him to the emergency room, and I went to the desk there and told the nurse, I said, you know, my friend cut his leg. She said, well, go sit down, and we'll get to you when we can. So, you know, we were like 18, you know what I mean? So we went, okay, whatever she says. So we went and sat down for 2 hours, and there was like a puddle of blood there by his leg, and he was starting to look sort of peaked, and so I thought, I better take action. So I went to the nurse. I said, no, he really, really cut his leg pretty bad. I said, well, let me see. And she got up and she walked over to my friend Cam, and he pulled his pant leg, the Levi's he was wearing, he pulled it kind of open. Now, this was great because, you know, emergency room nurse, she sees it all. You know what I mean? But I was kind of feeling like we reached a certain status when she saw it, it took her breath away. She went, and she stumbled like this. And then she went and had to sit down. I was like, yes. That is a great moment, man. So anyway, we dragged my buddy Cam into the doctor's area there. And you know, when I was watching, kind of interesting to see what they would do with this piece of ribeye hanging off of his leg. Now, here's the thing. I was cool with it, feeling great, until, you know, he shot, what do they put in there? Some kind of Novocaine or deadening agent. He shot a few of those things, and my friend Cam was kind of very uncomfortable, to say the least. But then he got like this brush out and started scrubbing away, scrubbing. And I was just like, that was what I was like. I even felt a little nauseous at that point. What is it about, you know, that open wound and blood that grosses us out? What's the deal? Why does the human have that kind of reflex when it comes to blood? It's an interesting thing because there's not a lot else in this world that will do that to you. There's a few other things, but we won't talk about those. I've already gone far enough on that. But the thing is, isn't it interesting that some people actually pay money to go see movies, and the more blood, the happier they are. Blood spurting everywhere in the movies. People pay money for that stuff. By the way, I was talking to an older video director, and he was actually around back when they were doing black and white movies. And they had to try to figure out how to make blood look more graphic in black and white movies. And so they were trying to use like ketchup and stuff, but red in a black and white movie comes off really neutral and it doesn't really pop, you know what I mean? So what they would use was Hershey's syrup. They used Hershey's syrup in the old movies for blood. And I was thinking, well, that's great, and I'm getting hungry. I could go for some chocolate milk right now. But be that as it may, blood, it grosses us out, but at the same time, what's amazing to me is how little we knew about blood until fairly recent science. We started to understand platelets and white blood cells and red blood cells and their function. It's kind of amazing when you think how recent it was that we really started learning that. Do you know, by the way, how did Washington, General George, or President George Washington, how did he die? Does anybody know? Not a transfusion, close. It was bloodletting. Bloodletting? Yeah, he had a cold. George Washington had a cold, and they believed that if you drew blood and just kind of drained some blood out of a person, they'd start feeling better. That's what they believed. That was a couple hundred years ago. And they ended up doing it four times because his cold just kept getting worse. And so they bled him four times, and if you read your history, they drained 32 pints of blood, and he died. He really bled out. That's how he died. That was our science back then. And that was the President of the United States. We were kind of goofy back then when it came to that. But what's interesting to me about blood is here's the Bible, thousands of years before we knew exactly what blood was. But here's the Bible saying the life is in the blood. And we didn't understand the biology of that, but it's really true. Blood carries oxygen in your body, transfers it. Blood carries nutrients to your organs. Blood even carries waste material that your body doesn't want or need. The blood carries that away. And without blood, you are in big trouble. Here's a good one, freebie for you. 1.2 million. That's how many mosquitoes it would take. One mosquito taking one sip of you. 1.2 million and you'd be emptied of blood. That's how many mosquitoes would have to bite you. If you're just wondering, if you're camping, you know. 1.2. Now, by the way, mosquitoes are more attracted to type O blood people. Did you know that? There's a group of people down in Boreo. It's a whole people group that live out in the jungles of Brazil. And they've got this phenomena that doctors don't even understand, but they're the only people group in the world that all have the same blood type, every single one of them, all type O, which is kind of an interesting phenomenon. The blood, it's like an intriguing study. You medical people, you know blood is important. By the way, we cannot reproduce blood. We can't make an imitation blood. They've tried. They actually found a way to sort of temporarily replace a person's blood for a few days, but it's kind of involved. What you have to do is they take this kind of a coconut extract and they mix the coconut extract as if it were plasma, and then they put in your red blood cells and your white blood cells and mix it with the coconut oil, and they can run that through your veins and it'll keep you alive for several days. So if you're in the jungle and you got some coconut trees and you know how to mix red and white blood cells, you can stay alive for a while. Really interesting, we cannot reproduce blood. Why? I believe we never will be able to reproduce blood. We'll never come up with an imitation for something that God actually claims. This is where the life is, right here. The life is in the blood. I think it's because of that miraculous, mysterious, biologically amazing substance, blood. I think that's why the Bible handles it so differently than pretty much anything else. The life is in the blood. So when we talk about it, it either makes you queasy or some people say, why do Christians always talk about the blood? What's the big deal? And why do we see blood being sprinkled on altars and applied to the horns of the altar and the big toe and the right thumb and the right ear of the high priest and the priest? Why do we see the blood everywhere? It is. The Old Testament's a book full of bloodiness. And some people are turned off by that. But I want to show you and hopefully attempt to make you realize that the blood, when the Bible talks about blood, it's something that should actually, instead of grossing us out, it should actually warm our hearts. It should actually bring joy in our soul. The blood, in fact, it should be something really, if you're squared away as a Christian, just being honest with you, you will like Peter, that big fisherman from Galilee. He said, there's nothing like the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Who calls blood precious? Peter. Peter called it that. Why? What's the big deal? And why does God put this huge emphasis on Leviticus chapter 17 about the blood and what you do with it and what you don't do with it and where you're to apply it and why it's part of worship? What's the deal? Isn't it interesting that even the pagans see something in blood? And so you'll see paganism, Satanists drinking blood, and other groups. We're intrigued by vampires. Isn't it weird? We have this kind of fixation on vampires and movies and Twilight and all those things that we get into. What is it about vampires that are so great? It's a funny thing. That actually goes to kind of a paganism sort of thing. So here in the Bible, it does deal with blood. But I want to show you. Would you jot down five things if you're taking notes? I want you to try to remember these things, and so I'm gonna share them with you, and hopefully you can remember them because it's important. I hope you are one who can explain why blood in the Bible is significant, why it's important. Number one, blood, and you got to remember the Old Testament when it talks about blood. It's speaking about the blood of Jesus Christ. We can give you that right out of the gate, right? So number one, the blood of Jesus, it bathes us. bathes us. What's that? We're washed. It's taking a bath. A bloodbath, Brett? That's horrible. Isn't that a horrible term, bloodbath? Not if you're a Christian. Let me show you why. Jot this scripture down. It's Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. I'll just read it to you real quick. In fact, I'm going to do a lot of just the reading because for sake of time, I've got a lot of scriptures I want to share with you. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, it says, "From Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." There it is. Jesus, who loved us, washed us from our sins in his own blood. What does the Bible teach? That without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. That's what Hebrews tells us. And it's not just any blood, it's the blood of Jesus, the perfect Lamb of God that was slain. Remember John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the whole earth, the whole world." So Jesus, his blood, it bathes us. We're washed in the blood. Without the shedding of blood of Christ, your sins would still be the stain upon your life. And that stain, the problem with it is it's a death mark. It's a mark upon your life that is going to cost you eternal death, according to the scriptures. But it's the blood of Jesus that washes us. "Though our sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow." How's that? By the washing of the blood of Jesus Christ. Well, Brett, though your sins be like scarlet, that's red, how can you wash redness with the red blood of Jesus and get white? There was a little story I love that there was back in the 1700s, there was a parade going down the streets in London of the redcoats, the British redcoats. And the father and the son were upstairs in their flat looking down on the street watching the parade and the soldiers. And the little boy said, "Daddy, their white coats are glorious." And the dad looked down and said, "What are you talking about, son? Those are red coats." And then he said, "No, they're white coats." Son, he's thinking, "Oh boy, my son's colorblind. This is horrible." And then the son, the father got down on his knee to talk to his son, but then he realized what was happening. You see, the edges of that window had stained glass. And the little boy was looking through a red pane of glass. And so when you look at something that's red through a red lens, it looks as if it's white. So the little boy, he saw the red coats as white coats. And really, that's what happens with us. The red of the crimson, that's our sin, is washed in the red blood of Christ, if you would, and we are made as white as snow. It's an interesting phenomena. But all that to say, we're washed. Number one, are you with me? So it bathes us. I'm going to use bees. Hopefully it'll help you remember. So number one, what does it do? Bathes us. Number two, it brings us closer to the Lord. The blood of Jesus brings us closer to the Lord. And here's how that works. With the blood of Jesus, you and I are brought back to reconciliation. That means you were messed up in your relationship with God because of sin. But blood of Jesus is that which brings us back into good favor and good standing with God. And let me explain some of the scriptures, in fact. Ephesians chapter 2, it explains this. Let me just read it to you. Now, by the way, in the world, before Jesus came, there were two people groups according to the Bible. There were Jews and there were Gentiles. You were either a Jew or you were a Gentile. There was nothing in between, according to the Bible. So Jews and anybody who was not a Jew, they were Gentiles. But then Paul the Apostle speaks to the church at Ephesus and says there's actually now a third group. And see, this is a real key in understanding how God works and the way he views people. So Paul's going to address this issue of these two people because by the time the first century happened, Jesus ascended into heaven, the church was formed, and there were Jews saying, well, those people need to be like us, the Jews. And there was debate about who's a Jew and who's a Gentile, and they were not getting along very well. They were even enemies. The Jews used to say, those Gentiles are for one purpose and one purpose only, to fuel the fires of hell. But the Lord was saying, no, those Gentiles are part of my people. And the Jews were like, no way. So Paul has to deal with that. Check it out. It says in verse 11 of Ephesians chapter 2, "Wherefore, remember that you in times past, Gentiles in the flesh, who were called the uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision, in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, the Gentiles. You were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from having the covenants and the promises, having no hope and without God in the world. Who is that? The Gentiles. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were sometimes far off, who are those who were sometimes far off? Gentiles. You who were sometimes far off are now made near by the blood of Jesus Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall between us, the partition, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, to make in himself of two one new man, so making peace. What's that? Here's, I know it's kind of wordy, Paul the Apostle, but here's what he's saying. There were Jews and Gentiles, but when Jesus came, the Gentiles who were outside of the camp, weren't part of the crew, they were made near to the Lord by the blood of Jesus Christ. And now, Paul says, it's no longer two, but there's now one new man. And that new man we would call the church. Now, I'm not saying it's Athey Creek or this building that we're in. When I say the church, anybody who truly believes in Jesus dying on the cross, being buried, resurrecting on the third day, you believe the work of Jesus, and you are part of the church. There's one new man. What is that? You have the Jews and the Gentiles before, but now you have the Jews and you have the Gentiles, and then you have the church, those that believe in Jesus Christ. Now, by the way, there's a bit of a problem. Some of my Messianic Jew friends that I have, they don't like this, even though it's here in Ephesians chapter 2. One of my good friends who's a Messianic Jew, he and I debate on this, and it's kind of tough because he believes that Jesus is the Messiah, but when I show him this scripture, because I say, man, there were Jews, there's Gentiles now, and I try to tell you and I are brothers, we're one new group. You have the Jews over here, Gentiles over here, and you and I are part of the church now. And he's like, no, you're the church, you're the Gentile that became a Messiah-believing Christian, but I'm still a Jew, and I still have that delineation. But then I say, well, who's this new man then that we're talking about? See, and it's kind of interesting, one new man. There's no longer a wall of partition between us, but we're one new man. And so when it gets down to it, my friend just says, well, I don't really believe Paul's right on that one. He chooses to disagree with Paul. Now, fortunately, it's not an essential doctrine of Christian faith for that Jewish man to believe exactly this. And it's a problem. You got to believe Paul. I do. I believe the Bible's without errors, and it's the perfect word of God. But when he gets raptured and goes to heaven, he'll realize he's part of the one new man. It'll be the end of the discussion at that point. He'll change his notes. But all that to say, that's what happens. You and I, Gentiles, who were once far off, we are made near now by the blood of Jesus, it says right there in Ephesians chapter 2. It's not just Ephesians 2. In fact, this idea of the blood that brings us near to the Lord, this is a key, Romans chapter 5. I'll just read it to you. Again, Paul the apostle is doing work on this, but it's Romans 5, jot it down, chapter 5. Let me just read this real quick. It says in Romans 5, verse 8, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Listen, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. For, listen, if we were enemies, which we were, the Jews, Gentiles, people, we are reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by this life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received atonement. Atonement. So what's that? He's saying we are our sins are atoned. Remember last week we talked about the Day of Atonement? And that means at-one-ment. You're at one with the Lord, reconciled to the Lord. Why? Because of the blood of Jesus Christ. You who, because of your sin, me, because of my sin, we are far away from the Lord. Isaiah the prophet, he said this. He said, the Lord's ear is not deaf that he cannot hear you. His hand is not short that he cannot touch you, but it's your sin that separates you from your God. How are we reconciled? By the blood. Okay, so number one, the blood. Number one does what? It bathes us. Number two, it what? Brings us closer to the Lord. Number three, the blood of Jesus brings us closer to each other as well. We have fellowship one with another because of the blood of Jesus. What's that? You know what I love is to see all of us from different walks of life, different things that we're into, different personalities. I love how the Christian church, we should be the most diverse group of people in the whole world because, you know what, the fact is we're brought together. We have fellowship one with another, not because we're into this hobby or of that political party or because we have that persuasion of life or this or that. We should be coming together based on this. The fact is we were sinners, stained with sin, but we've been washed in the blood of Jesus. And because of that, we can be friends. We can hang out. And we're on equal plane because, man, Jesus brought us in as his kids, and he loves us. That's what the blood does. I'll show you what I mean. It's 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. 1 John 1, 7, it says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. How do we have fellowship one with another? It's the blood of Jesus that cleanses us. That's what 1 John 1, 7 tells us. Colossians chapter 1, verse 20 and 21 says, and having made peace through the blood of his cross. How? By the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things to himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometimes alienated and even enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he hath reconciled. How did he reconcile us all together? By his blood. Brett, how does that work out practically? Because I don't like a lot of you, you might say. Have you ever noticed there's people in the church that are always critical? I think you need to be careful. If you're a critical person by nature, and you're one that likes to sit in churches and go, I don't know about those people. I don't know if I like the way they sing those songs. I don't know if I like what that person's wearing, or why is that lady lifting her hands, or what are they? And it's funny how people are, there's some of you that kind of are wired by nature to be kind of critical. Now, don't get me wrong, there's a place, there's definitely a place for, being told about false teaching and all kinds of wacko, weird things out there. Yeah, there's a time and place for that. Don't get me wrong. But on the non-essentials, you know, there's the essential doctrines where we kind of have to stand our ground. But on the non-essentials, like, you know, things like what's that person wearing or what kind of music they're playing, these are total non-essentials that I see people get all worked up about. I've heard of church splits because of the color of carpet they chose. That's ridiculous. Although if a church was purple carpet, I may choose to go to another church. But I wouldn't split that church. I wouldn't cause trouble or a division. But, you know, so yeah, you can make choices. But to sit around with a critical spirit, you know the problem with that? It's kind of like if one of you were to walk into the nursery after service, go through the children's ministry wing, and there's a mom there with her kids, and you just walk up to the mother, and you're just an honest person. You're just observing what you see with your eyes. And you say, you know, Mom, your child there is about the ugliest kid I've ever seen. Now, even though that may be true, would you really say that to a mom? Yeah, that's ridiculous. Nobody in their right mind, at least, would say that to a mother because nobody could love a face like that but a mother. You know what I mean? But the reason I joke about that is really, you got to understand, you and I, we're evil moms and dads compared to God. And the Lord loves his kids a million times over than how much we love our own kids. So here's what you got to remember. For you to walk up and be critical of a Christian because of the way they're dressed or what they're, you know, how they're worshiping or, you know, things that are the non-essentials, in a sense, you're walking up to God who loves that child more than we could ever fathom, and you're being critical of God's child. You're saying, I think that your child is ugly. What's God going to say to you? See, the Lord has a lot to say about how you treat each other. You will know that you are my disciples by your love one for another. It says, let not division be named once among you. Not once. I've noticed that it's real trendy right now to be critical of the church. Well, Brett, that's self-serving. You're a pastor, and you just don't like people being critical of you. Well, in a way, I think it's more me realizing that, man, this is God's church. This is the flock of God. And you can go on Facebook and see all these dumb articles, 10 reasons why the church is stupid today, or why worship is this, or pastors shouldn't say this. There was one list I saw, pastors shouldn't say the Bible says anymore. And they were being real critical of pastors and said the Bible says. Well, what else is there? You don't want to hear what Brett has to say, because then you'd fire me as a pastor if I told you what I really thought. Actually, I'm just teaching the word, and hopefully I'm good, solid ground, because I'm going to tell you, this is what the Bible says. But there's these critical goofballs out there who I don't even know if they're really Christians. I think they're probably people just trying to stir the pot and watch the church of God become divided over stupid issues. And yet I see Christians like clicking away, like. Be careful. Remember, this is God's family. It's his children, and we are to be like-minded. What does Philippians 2 says? Fulfill ye my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, esteeming others better than themselves. I don't see that on Facebook. And I don't see that with the critical person with their arms crossed in church going, well, look at those people. You're going to stand before God someday, and the Lord might say, yeah, my children are a little homely, but I love them. And he's not going to be real thrilled that you were being kind of mean-spirited and critical. So you say, Brett, I still don't get how that applies to the blood. Well, here's the simple truth. We are very flawed people. We're all sinners. And you know, if you're a sin sniffer or a fault finder or iniquity inquisitor, you have an easy job. That's an easy job. Anybody can find fault and sniff sin. Anybody can do that. Stop doing what's so obvious and easy. And instead, be the bigger person and realize this. That person who's a sinner, like me, is washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, just like me. Isn't that why in Ephesians 4, 31 and 32, the Lord kind of reminds us, be ye kind one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. It's something we need to really be careful about. The blood of Jesus. Not only does the blood of Jesus bathe us and wash us, number two, it brings us nearer, closer to the Lord, but it also brings us closer to one another. Number four on our list. The blood bought us for a price. The bought our salvation. Purchased. Bought. To keep the bees going, the blood bought our salvation. What do you mean, Brett? Okay, so when it comes to the purchasing of your salvation, there's a fancy doctrinal word that speaks of that. Anybody know what the word is? Redemption, right? Right? Propitiation is in the same family, by the way, for the fancy words. Propitiation is the word meaning satisfaction. It satisfies the debt you owed. So there's a satisfaction in the word propitiation. But the word redemption is the actual transaction itself. And it has to do with something of value. But not silver and gold or dollar bills. You were bought, you were paid for redemptively. And the currency of heaven is not gold or silver, it's blood. It's blood. By the way, for you scientists and medical types, did you know that your blood actually has gold in it? Literally, there's gold in your blood. Not very much. People are like, great, Brett, this is awesome. I'm going to the bank, man. There's not enough to really make it worth bloodletting. But there is gold in your blood. But that's not the value. What does it say? Well, if you're jotting down notes, it's 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 and 19 says, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your vain conversation or profession received by the tradition of your fathers, but you were bought with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. You're not bought with silver and gold. You were bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, it says, Jesus, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. You know, it's funny, pastors should take heed. It says in, Acts 20:28. It says, take heed, you that the Lord has made overseers. The Greek word for overseers is episkopos, where we get the word bishop, which is basically an overseeing leader, elder, pastor in the church. And Paul says to the elders at Ephesus, he says, listen, you guys take heed to yourselves and consider the flock that the Lord has made you a caretaker of. And remember, and he says, don't forget that flock he has purchased with his own blood. Man, that should make every pastor think, "Boop," because I have to realize the Lord is allowing me to be just an under-shepherd of his flock that he cares so deeply about that he shed his blood for you guys. And it's funny how that can get kind of turned around, where the pastor is not caring for the flock, but they end up beating the flock. And that's why I don't spend a lot of time in the fire and brimstone. There's a place for that. But there was a day where people just came to church and they just got beat up by their pastor every Sunday. Some of you maybe grew up in a church like that. It was like, you know, fire and brimstone. You know, repent or you're going to go to hell. Turn or burn. Fly or fry. You know, it was like that kind of sermon. And there's a place, I think, in some ways. But you don't beat the sheep. It says, take heed that you feed the flock. That's what it says there in Acts 20:28. Take heed that you feed the flock. Not beat them up. And you don't fleece them for money. Okay, sheep give, so, you know, till it hurts. I think sometimes so-called shepherds are trying to just fleece the flock. But that's not what it's about. It's about feeding the flock. And by the way, what's the best food for a flock of sheep, biblically speaking? The Word of God. That's it. It's the Word of God. And that's why we go verse by verse through the Bible. Hopefully we're, you know, I mean, Leviticus is not cotton candy, but it's definitely something that'll feed us as we go through this. So that's what we're to do. Remember that Jesus purchased this flock with his blood, and we need to treat each other accordingly. So you were bought, purchased by the blood of Jesus. So number one, the blood what? Bathes us. Number two, the blood brings us to the Lord. Number three, brings us closer to each other. Number four, the blood bought our salvation. Praise the Lord for that. Finally, lastly, the blood, to keep my bees going here, the blood blasts the enemy. What do you mean, Brett? Blast the enemy. You know, it's funny how Christians, we get all heebie-jeebied when we talk about Satan and the devil. Man, we got to hope that devil doesn't win. You know, it's that the God versus the devil. You can go to churches where you think, man, oh, this is a touch-and-go battle between God and devil. Here's the problem with that. I like to remind us from time to time, God and the devil are not opposites, okay? If you put God against the devil, that would be like putting the Seattle Seahawks against the Athey Creek Cougars over here at the middle school. They're football teams. Let's go at it, man. Seahawks versus the Cougars. That game wouldn't go so well. God is so much bigger. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Brett, I get it then. It's Jesus versus Satan, right? Nope, that's not even right. Because Jesus is God, right? If Jesus wanted to wipe out Satan and be, well, why doesn't he do it? He's going to. But it's not going to be God versus Satan or Jesus versus Satan. It's going to be who? Anybody? Michael the archangel. In fact, this is where we're going to get to the point. In Revelation chapter 12, this is during the tribulation period. We could talk about the eschatological part of this, the end times of this. But when he's talking about the tribulation saints, those who believe in Jesus during this time, there's an interesting bit here. And let me just read, or you can follow along if you want a quick turn there. Revelation 12, verse 7 is where we see Satan finally done in. Revelation 12, 7, it says, and there was war in heaven. Michael, that's the archangel, and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon that was cast out, the old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceived the whole world. What is Satan doing? He's deceiving the whole world. Boy, do you get a sense that the world is being deceived right now? You know, there's a Presbyterian church up in Beaverton that just hired a new pastor, and the only catch is he doesn't believe in God. He's their pastor now. Where does that come from? Satan? I'm just saying, you got a pastor who doesn't believe in God. That's whacked. So Satan, the devil, who deceives the whole world, he was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Verse 10, and I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength to the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren. So he's not only a deceiver, but he's an accuser. And he accuses you and me. And how often does he do that? Yeah, it says he accused them before our God day and night. Verse 11, this is the key right here. And they, the saints, overcame him, Satan, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. How did they overcome Satan, those saints, during the tribulation? It's the same way we overcome Satan, if you would, today. You and I, we can be tempted by Satan. Satan can try to mess with us. But the good news is, if you are a Christian, it's the blood. It's the blood of Jesus Christ. It says here, how did they overcome him? By the blood of the Lamb. That's the way you and I overcome Satan. So what is he doing? He's accusing you before the Lord day and night. So here's how that works. Satan will say, look at Brett. Come on, Lord. He's a pastor and he's a sinner. And he's accusing me, but good news. The blood of Jesus has been applied to my life by his grace. Nothing I did to deserve it or earn it, but the blood of Jesus washed my sins away. So in the great courtroom of heaven, even though I have the prosecuting attorney, Satan, I've got the defense attorney, Jesus, whose blood was shed. The price was paid for my sin. So it's the blood that saves me from those accusations. And also it says, by the word of their testimony, which speaks of the word of God. Remember when Jesus was tempted by the devil in the wilderness? Every single time, Jesus used the word of God to defend against those temptations of Satan. So those are the two things, the word of God, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. So it blasts the enemy. He's got no power against us. Why? Because of the blood. It's like the Exodus. When they were leaving Egypt and that night of the Passover, that dark, brutal night where the spirit of death went over Egypt, but it was the blood that was applied to the door, the blood of a lamb that was applied to the door that the spirit of death would pass over. All that's pointing to you and me, sinners like us who deserve death and hell, but those who apply the blood, believe in the blood, appreciate the blood of Jesus that was shed, that's why it becomes not some gross topic. It actually becomes the precious blood of Jesus. That's why we as Christians talk about the blood. Let me end with this. Jesus started talking about the correlation. Jesus was trying to present to the Jews all that Old Testament stuff about the blood. It was about me. But they weren't ready to receive it. Let me just read this to you. It's John's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 51. It says, Jesus said, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Well, the Jews, they strove therefore among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And Jesus said unto them, verily, verily. It's kind of like Jesus goes, oh yeah, I can do worse than that. He said, verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you will have no life in you. Interesting. Why? Because the life is in the blood. That's what we read in Leviticus 17. And verse 54, whoso eateth my flesh and drinks my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. And he goes on and talks about that, but later on in verse 66, it says, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. What's that? You know, Jesus, he had the 12 disciples, but some of you might know, he actually ended up having, toward the end here, 100 disciples following him. It was the bandwagon, man. Let's get on board, Jesus bandwagon. They were all there, but when Jesus started saying stuff like, hey, you need to eat my body and drink my blood, the peripheral disciples that were kind of there because it was a bandwagon, they said, man, we're out of here. This is getting weird. It was the blood that freaked them out. But it was the other disciples who stuck with them and realized that he was talking about something different, and it would be those disciples who would sit up in the upper room where they would kind of see the whole thing come together, where Jesus sat at dinner with them and he took a piece of bread and he ripped it and said, take, eat, this is my body. And then he passed the cup around and he said, "This is my blood," as he passed the wine glass around, as they ate the bread and drank the glass of wine. The reason they did that, it was pointing to what was spiritually happening, that Jesus gave his body for us, that he shed his blood for all of those reasons we studied today. And because of that, our sins are forgiven. Satan has no power against us. We have the hope of heaven. Man, what can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes us white as snow. Man, that's no other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Would you bow your heads, please, as we consider Jesus? Lord, as we come to your table now, I pray for these new believers and old believers alike. Lord, we come to your table knowing that we can confess our sins and you're faithful and forgive us. So we just commit this time now to you in Jesus' name.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry by going online to athecreek.com. There you'll find all of Pastor Brett's teachings available as a free download.